Praise God, praise God. There's none like you in all the earth. Amen. If you would turn to your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. That's 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, "You're a great God." And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. And the word of God says this in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexual immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of His holy word. You may be seated. Today we start a series entitled A Word to Pastors, and we're going to deal with the three books in the Bible that are generally known as the pastoral epistles, which is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And the goal here is for us to recognize, we've been talking about it most of the year and we're going to continue to talk about it, as the world continues to turn against the church and turn against the Word of God, we as true Christians are not going to side with the Word, or rather the world. We're going to side with the Word. We're going to lean in closer to what the Word says, and we're going to hold on to God's unchanging hand, and we're going to continue to make sure that we understand why our anchor will hold. So today I'm going to use these first three verses, really the first two verses as an introduction, and then we're going to focus more when it comes to our points today on verses 3 through 11. But let's start with verse 1 here, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. Now, Paul, obviously, this was the Gentile name, the Roman name of the great missionary and statesman that God had used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He wrote 13 epistles. And before his name was Paul, he was known as Saul when his life was linked up to Judaism. But when God struck him down in Acts 9 and 10 on Damascus Road and changed his life and showed Paul that he was the great God, Paul turned his whole life around and started to serve the true and living God. So Paul starts out here in this salutation. He starts off with a strong yet a very warm and tender greeting. But this warm and tender greeting has royalty in it, the kind of royalty that exists in a person that recognizes that they are being used as an ambassador from the king. And it's exactly what Paul was. Paul shows you here his call. He shows you his credentials. He says it when he tells them that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. This word apostle, apostolos, in Greek means a person that has been sent forth, a person that is an envoy, a person that has been sent from one country, from one world to represent God to another world or to represent the king to another world. So apostle in the New Testament has really two senses of understanding. Number one, we know it refers to a messenger and a representative of the church. We know that it also refers to God's chosen one who is commanded to testify concerning the resurrection of Christ and to also herald the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 2. See what Paul is saying here. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Now, he does this because, remember, the only way to be an apostle in the Bible understanding of it is that you had to walk with Christ before he was crucified. You had to see Christ after his crucifixion, and you had to be chosen specifically by Christ. So many of those which Paul later dealt with, the other apostles, would not bring him in because he was two for three. But he brings out and shows them that he meets every qualification it is. He met Christ on that Damascus road. He saw the risen Christ after his resurrection. And that even though he had been serving Judaism all of his life with great fervor because he believed he was serving God, even when he was acting against the church, he recognizes that he was serving God. Because God was going to turn him around. He built him exactly the way he wanted him, and then he just tuned him up. He showed what a great God he was. So it goes on and he says, are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So what is he talking about here, Pastor? Remember when they sent a document or a letter in Roman times and they wanted to make sure that it remained or it kept its authenticity. They would do what? They would take wax and pour over it so you could tell if it had been opened before it made the person it was addressed to. They had received it. Did the same thing with wine to make sure that wine wasn't diluted. They poured wax over the top of it so that it would be broken when it got to the person. They would know that that wax has now been adulterated with something else. He says, you can tell by the people I preach to and the ones that it has changed their life that I was preaching the bona fide gospel of Christ. If no one else believes I'm an apostle, you should know because your life changed because of it. Now, there are three things that we need to recognize about any apostle. An apostle belongs to the kingdom of the country from where he was sent. An apostle is always commissioned and then they are sent out. An apostle possesses, and this is important, an apostle possesses all the authority and the power of the person whom sent them. That's if they are in the center of God's will. See, your power only comes as you adhere to God's word. There's no power outside of it. There's no anointing outside of God. There's no authority outside of God. If I preach to you my ideas and my fish stories, then this becomes a fan club instead of a church. But when I preach and make you turn page after page to verify what I just said, shows you that the foundation is built upon God's word and not upon my personality. So Paul makes three forceful points here. Number one, he says, I am an apostle by the command of God. So he stresses the legitimate nature of his apostleship. He mentions that he has been appointed to this office by God's command. The word here, epitage, in the Greek means that he has received a royal directive and that he's going to obey this directive from God without any equivocation. He's not going to ask any questions. He views himself, for those of you who have been in the military also, as being under orders. What did they tell you, Warren, when they sent you out? They said, don't listen to me, listen to the order. When they put you on the plane and they told you, you're going on the plane, but not telling you where you're going. You receive your orders. You don't need to know right now. Paul viewed himself as being under orders because he knew his appointment and his apostleship came from the very will of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, when he uses this word command, he doesn't use it to suggest that he has been dragged to the office against his will, but to edify that God and God alone has changed his will, that now he can support everything that God was teaching. So the very compulsion, the very force, the very urgency and necessity in his heart was driven to him through the command that came to God to go forth and be a minister. And if that is not in the heart of every pastor, they should not ever step behind a pulpit. Paul was also an apostle because God is our Savior. Now, this is one of the greatest titles of God imaginable. Because God is the first source of our salvation. We are saved simply because God loves us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see that God is the one who initiated this because God so loved, he did something. He initiated the action. What is the action? He so loved the world. He so loved those at that time, because remember, John is speaking to a Jewish audience. He is speaking beyond the people of Israel. And that he does something. He gives his son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. To be the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. That whoever believes in him. Now remember, 16 here ties to 15. What did 15 say? Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Okay, that's why it has a 4 here, because these two are linked. And he tells you it has the same caveat that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in God's son, whoever believes in Christ shall not perish. Apollumi, shall not go to hell, but have eternal life. You see the contrast? Apollumi shall not perish, and then the other choice, shall have eternal life. I don't like should. You know, the King James says shall. We don't use shall anymore. Shall is a legalistic term, which means this will happen. At the end of this term, you shall pay us 75 payments of $500, and this will be yours. Shall says this has to happen. We don't like absolutes anymore. If God did not love us, we would not be saved. If God did not love us, he would have wiped us off the face of the earth. He would have utterly destroyed us. Did he not do it before? He would have condemned and punished us through all eternity, and we would have no hope of being saved. So Paul recognizes this, and he is driven by his allegiance to God the Father and God the Son into the world to proclaim the gospel. Paul is forced by this inner compulsion from God, our Savior, to carry the glorious message of salvation to all of the world. Now, most Christians refer to Christ as our Savior and to God the Father as the object of their hope. But you will see in the pastoral epistles that Paul reverses the normal designation of these terms. And there's a reason for that. This word Savior was commonly used to describe the emperor of Rome, that he was our Savior. In fact, it applied to Nero, that Nero was our Savior. And it's amazing how words change over time. In Rome, they call Christians atheists because they would not say that Caesar was Lord. Caesar Curios. Caesar is Lord. But we said Christos Curios. Christ is Lord. So they called us atheists because they said, you don't believe in God. So Paul uses this word to make them understand the real Savior is not Nero, who burned down Rome and blamed it on Christians, but the real Savior is God, which you need to know. Psalm 25:5 says, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you, I wait all day long. Look at Psalm 27:9. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. So Paul uses this term, and we recognize that this is a natural development in his vocabulary. If we look at his other writings, that he's going to come to this point that he has to show God as Savior. Because God, as the ultimate subject of his love, he wants to save those who he has chosen even before the foundations of the world. Thirdly, Paul says he was an apostle because Jesus Christ is our hope. We as people, we long and hope for many things. Recognition, acceptance, esteem. We want to be loved by our friends and others. We want security. We want to have victory over whatever trials we have to deal with. We want deliverance from death, and yes, we want eternal life. We long for things that we lack, and I've met some people that have a lot of things. They have great possessions. even if we possess those things, we still have a great deal of lack in our life. There's still a lot of emptiness and incompleteness and unfulfillment and really insecurity in our souls. So why does that happen, Pastor? It happens because our soul can never be at rest until it is absolutely assured of its acceptance by God. I can prove it. Every vice that you have had or I have had, everything that we use to cover up those longings, sex, drugs, alcohol, gambling, money, that all comes from the fact that we can't fill this hole devoid of God. So we keep just trying whatever we can to fill it up. And it retards for a minute, but it never completely fills. And we go on to the next thing. We're always in pursuit of it. If I just had it, everything would be all right. Now Paul talks about hope here. Hope is primarily an eschatological reference. Eschatology is what? The understanding of last things, the doctrine of last things. When you look at the book of Daniel and the book of Revelations, they both speak of what things are to come. So what Paul is saying here is that God has begun a process of redemption through the work of Jesus Christ that will consummate on the last day, but it is real and purposeful right now in the lives of those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he wants us to know that hope is not the same kind of understanding as hope is in the English language, which implies a desire, some expectancy of accomplishment. But every time hope is used in the Bible, it is something that is absolute. There's a certainty in it. Our hope in Jesus Christ will never put us to shame, but it will become a reality. Maybe no one will believe it here, but a few. But on that great getting up morning, when he puts the goats on his left and the sheep on his right, you're going to be glad you're on his right. It's going to become a reality in their lives right then. Then look at verse 2 here. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now, Paul is a father in a sense here, because not that he's fathered a son, but he's fathered a son in the faith. You know, this is one of the things that we have neglected in our modern ministry. We don't make disciples the way we used to. We don't nourish and nurture men and women to be sons and daughters of the faith like we used to. Timothy was treated like a son by a minister of God. In fact, Paul says he is my very own son in the faith. Paul met Timothy. Now you really gotta buy into this. This is just unbelievable. I think we have a couple of examples here. I know one example that I'm gonna mention. Paul met Timothy when he was 10 to 12 years old. And even at that young age, Paul could see that he had an incredible love for God. How many of you have been here on prayer or any Sunday service and Joshua's in the sanctuary? Not even 2 years old, but he lifts his hands. He says, hallelujah. He wants to pray. Where do you think that comes from? It's come from a family that has showed him how they love God. And he responds to it. That's the same thing that happened to Timothy. His father was Greek. He was a non-believer. But his mother and his grandmother believed. And that work, it was like a seed planted in him that had to be nurtured. And it just grew and grew and grew. And here's a guy who's 10 to 12 years old. And Paul notices him. Look at Acts 16:1-3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So Paul comes back on the first trip, he meets him. On his second mission, remember he had three missionary trips. On his second missionary trip, he comes back. He has him circumcised because Paul's going to have to go where? He's going to have to go to synagogues. And they're not going to speak to somebody who's not circumcised because that person would not have any covenant with God. So he circumcised him knowing that that would make them understand that he was abiding by all Jewish commandments. And then he starts to train him. So Timothy made a great impression on Paul, and on that second and third missionary journey, he followed him. But again, it was Eunice and his grandmother and Lois that, Eunice's mother and Lois's grandmother who reared him in that Christian faith. And look what Paul says about Timothy in Philippians 2, 19 through 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests. Look at this. He's saying that this young man is different than anyone else. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. This is what every pastor wants to be able to do. You want to be able to train up leaders that when you send them places, that the people on the receiving end are not, they don't feel let down because you didn't come. They get the same level of service, the same level of blessing, the same level of godliness. So it's built upon the what? The pattern of your walk. So there's a biblical portrait here of a young man that was retiring and very shy. But Paul says, stand up firm for the gospel. This word, true here, gnesios, means a legitimate child or genuine writing. Even though Paul, he was not Paul's blood child, Paul said he is totally legitimate. He is totally genuine. He can be trusted. So it's important for us to recognize that you want to build leaders, you want to build believers who have such a unique thread of truth and credibility before you that you can send them anywhere and the gospel can work through them the same way it works through you, for it's a gospel that has the power. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ our Lord. So at the end of his salutation here, he uses this threefold greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. He wants to lift these up as very special characteristics of every minister. He wanted Timothy to recognize that he will always need these three attributes in great supply. This term grace is really the word greeting. It's charis. And grace is something that is the greatest gift ever given to mankind. Grace is anything that has loveliness in it. Something that comes through an act or a word or primarily through God himself. Grace is a gift. It is a favor that God extends freely to us, expecting nothing back but our gratitude and obedience. Grace is God's riches at what? Christ's expense. And then there's mercy. Eleos. Feelings of pity and compassion and affection and kindness. It's a desire to draw near to someone and to care for someone, to see things from their perspective. You know, to understand means just the reverse of the word. To do what? To stand under. To stand under someone else's circumstance. To look at it from their perspective. God looked at our circumstances and then he knew that he had to move to change them. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that's 1 through 3, but it's 4 that turns everything around. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Then he talks about mercy here. Mercy is God's help offered to those who are discouraged and stumbling. Look at Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. You need to recognize this morning, because of what Christ has already done on the cross, if you are a Christian, you have carte blanche. You have a backstage pass to go directly to the throne of grace. I can pray for you and we'll do it willingly, but you can pray directly to the Father, devoid of me. You don't need a mediator. Your mediator was Christ. You and God now on a first name basis. So you can share and pour out your whole heart to him directly. Because Jesus Christ died for our sins. He took our sins upon himself and bore the judgment for sins for us. Therefore, if we trust in Christ as our Savior, God does not count our sins against us anymore. Instead, he counts the righteousness of Christ for us. We have become acceptable to God through the righteousness of Christ. And because we've done that, we have what Paul is talking about here, peace, eirene. Peace and shalom are really the same word. One is Hebrew, shalom is Hebrew, and eirene is Greek. But it doesn't describe what we consider to be peace. It's even deeper. It describes a state of salvation which results in the grace and mercy of God. It's not just psychological or personal, but it speaks of something. We enter into this condition of holiness and harmony between ourselves and God. We have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, but most importantly, because we have surrendered to Christ, we have peace with God. We are no more at enmity with God. So it's important with us today that we understand what Paul is trying to share with those he called into the ministry. So as we look at these other several verses today, let us pray as we understand that God prepares teachers with a central focus to share the gospel in his pure apostolic teaching, to not waver because people have changed, because times have changed, because people don't want to listen anymore. My primary role is not to get you to listen, but to be faithful to God. And then my primary role is to try to do everything I can to make it palatable for you without diluting it and changing the meaning of things that are. God does not change, guys. He is not mocked. Don't let these couple of days and this probably next couple of years change that. He will do exactly what he says he's going to do. He's patient and he's long-suffering, but he's just. That's the problem. He's just. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you give us even more of your covering as we look at these other three elements of this passage. That we look at the command of this warning that you're giving the church at Ephesus. As we look at the content of this warning that you're giving at the church of Ephesus. And as we look at the congregants that are being addressed by this warning at the church in Ephesus. Let us recognize that, Lord, we're living in Ephesus. That we have changed and expanded all your borders and parameters without discussing one thing with you, without asking permission. Because we knew if we asked, you would say no, because these things cannot be changed. Because they are the truth of your word. So, Lord, let us have ears that we can hear and minds that can stay focused and eyes that can awaken from their slumber and see clearly. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Let's look first at this command itself, because I'm telling you, Paul is giving the church at Ephesus a warning. Okay, that's why he's leaving Timothy behind. Look at verses 3-4. I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, this is very unusual for Paul. If you read the 13 epistles, you know, he always comes across very gracious in the beginning. He's giving thanks to them and great consolation. But he goes right from the salutation to the meat in the letter. And he only does that in two of his epistles. It's in Galatians and it's here in 1 Timothy because there was nothing to be thankful to them for. Because they were so far off the mark. He didn't have time to start off with congratulations because you've been so faithful. No, he goes directly to the problem. Because there's no reason for gratitude here. And he feels this way because he's already warned them previously in Acts 20:39-31. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, this is important because you always are worried about what happens on the outside. Don't worry about what happens on the outside. The outside is going to do what the outside is going to do. Worry about the inside. Because the greatest threat to the church are pastors who have caved in and corrupted who are on the inside. Because they have direct access to you. Look what he says. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And look, and from among you, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. For they don't serve God, but they serve man. So Timothy was dealing with a great challenge in Ephesus because he was dealing with heresy from the outside, from those who were unbelievers, and heresy from the inside, for those who said they were so-called believers. Remember, the greatest threat to Israel was never the Assyrians or the Syrians or the what? Babylonians. But it was those people in Israel, the Judaizers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that preached a heretical doctrine to them. They were the problem because they tore it up from the inside out. Paul strongly urged him to stay and handle that problem. Paraangelo means, it's a military word that means to pass down all my commands all the way through the ranks. It calls from stern orders to make sure that those teachers of false doctrine cease and desist. That they need to heed the word of Paul. Look at Acts 20, 28 through 31. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. And he goes right back into what we talked about. He says, I know it's going to happen. That's why you need to build up in the faith right now. False teachers would not insist of the purity of the word, but they would change the word so that it would be accepted by their hearers. So they had allowed the word of God to be corrupted the way we have allowed the word of God to be corrupted today. They call us fundamentalists. They call us people who believe in the literal word of the Bible. Of course we believe in a literal word of the Bible. And of course it's fundamental to what we believe and hold dear. Because it hadn't changed. They may have changed, but it hadn't changed. So we can't change. We're in the world, but not of the world. Acts 20, 24 through 27. But I do not account for my life or any as any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify, this is so important. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of you all. You know, I can stand up here till tomorrow night, tomorrow this time, and you may never believe what I'm telling you, but I'm innocent because I told you, you're going to do what you're going to do by the level of your belief in God. But the blood is no longer on my hands. It's firmly on yours because you've heard truth. You didn't accept it. You didn't respond to it. You reject it, but you heard it. Unless you're deaf, you heard it. Look what he says. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole gospel of God. Now, I know this well enough to preach around this 52 weeks, maybe even 104, without ever saying anything that's going to convict your spirit. We can make this a sugar diabetes gospel. That I just give you something that gives you a sugar high to the 10, 15 minutes you're out of here. Or I can preach you life that will tell you how to live in times of terror. When you're being terrorized, you can pick this up and work with it. I mean, we can do this one or two ways. Now, I got to do it this way because I don't want to go to hell. Now, you may not believe in hell, but I firmly believe in hell. And I'm not trying to do it. Look how he reacts. It's a story about Galatians. Look how Paul reacts to them in Galatians. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him I'm astounded that you are so quickly deserting God, personal pronoun, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Space. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he gives you this incredible command, or really statement. He makes this incredible statement. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Some of your Bibles may say, let him be anathema, which means let him be damned. Let him go to hell. And then he repeats himself in case you didn't catch it. And we said, as we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. And then he tells you who he works for. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul uses this word, urge, parakaleo. And urge is to call someone and to call them to a higher level of service. So he's given Timothy total authorization to go in and to deal with these false teachers. He's charged him to speak against the false doctrine, prohibit them from spreading all of these ideas that contradict with the gospel, that they should go back to the accepted standard of the apostolic teaching. And the only reason it's called the apostolic teaching is it because it is the same teaching that the apostles taught. It's not speaking about the apostolic church or anything. You're just speaking about the same foundation that they taught. These false teachers were given or placing out there much speculation and myths, those things that were not edifying God. They were all false doctrine, fictional doctrine, false ideas. They spent a lot of time talking about genealogies because they believed in their genealogies. They were lifted up because of their godly heritage. They took so much pride in their godly forefathers, they felt that the holiness of their forefathers is going to rub off on them. I mean, you may have a holy mother, a holy grandmother, a holy father, but you're going to have to go to heaven on your own. You can't live on the prayers of those who prayed for you in your wild days. You're going to have to know Jesus for yourself. But see, they believe that they could link themselves, well, to Abraham or link themselves to Isaiah, and that was enough because they were Jewish. So they kept sending out myths and genealogies and making up fictitious stories. Look at 1 Timothy 4:3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They were putting out there anything that they could. You may not know this. And if you're not old enough, you may not even remember it. Do you remember the story of George Washington and the cherry tree? And cannot tell a lie? Do you understand that that was a fiction, a story made up from pure fiction from a Protestant pastor to teach moral values? He made up a lie to teach moral values. That's what it was. It never happened. He never cut down a tree. None of that. It was just made up for a Sunday school lesson, and it just caught fire. So Paul says, I don't want those kind of things catching fire, because all of those myths and all of those fictional stories are done what? They don't do anything but lead to fruitless discussions and strife. They lead to irrelevant teaching that contradicts the true edification of what God is trying to do. He says that you are called to the stewardship, the management. You know, stewardship, management means the what? The management of someone else's property. So if you are a pastor, you are called to be a good steward of God's house and his word. Paul feared that the Ephesians would spend so much time in fruitless discussion that they would not hear the true gospel and place themselves under the obedience of faith. They will get caught up in the pettiness of the discussions and miss the whole gospel. Now look what Paul is speaking about here when he speaks about the content of the warning. Look at verses 5 through 7. The aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons have swerved from these and wandered away into vain discussion. Stop right there. If you swerve from teaching the truth of the Bible, all you have to offer people is vain discussion. Because there's only one thing that they need to hear week after week after week as it builds up their faith and ignites a fire in them that they may have a hunger to go seek the word. You know, I'll know that you're really becoming Christians that when you know the word as well as I do and you confirm it. Because see, you confirm the word when you say amen, whether you're living that word or not. That's not the issue. The issue is that the word is true and you just heard truth. So I'm going to confirm it. I may be living like a dog, but that's the word. By swerving from the truth, they have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So we see that false teachers here put forth, since they don't put forth the gospel, they put forth empty discussions about love. Because you've got to explain the gospel if you're going to explain agape love. They put their own personal understandings before God's commandment. So they're not training their people to grow in love. Paul wanted to first develop a genuine love in people between them and God. And then they would also be the recipients, because if they love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, they're going to do what? Love their neighbors as themselves. So this piece here that Paul says, he charges Timothy to go and speak to those Ephesian heretics about the fact that they were leading people down a primrose path. They were not leading them to the gospel. Because the gospel that springs forth from the true teaching of the word is from a pure heart, a good conscience, and has genuine faith. This whole idea about a pure heart is a Hebrew concept, a Hebrew understanding. And a good heart is really the Greek equivalent of a good conscience. Because remember, where's the seat of your emotions? It's your heart. Where's the seat of your will? It's your heart. Where's the seat of your devotion? It's your heart. All those things prompt you. All those things speak to you when you know something is wrong, even though you don't know why it's wrong, you know it's wrong. And you have to override that every time you want to do what your flesh wants to do instead of what the Spirit is telling your heart to do. Romans 13:5 says, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So you are never to overrule your conscience. 1 Corinthians 8:10 through 11. For if anyone sees that you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother from whom Christ died. So if I recognize Paul is saying that eating food sacrificed to idols is nothing because the idol was nothing. It's just me. And I eat that in front of a strong brother, he's encouraged. But if I eat that in front of a weak brother, he's what? Discouraged. So I don't let my own pleasure discourage another brother weaker in the faith. Then I abstain from that. So that it won't put a penalty on his conscience. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciousness are what? Seared. What does it mean to have your conscience seared? It has no feeling. We're living in that time right now when people expect us to forget everything that we've been brought up on. And just say, we're on the wrong side of history. No. My conscience is still alive and well. All the nerve endings are operative. And when something is wrong, it's going to touch it. And I'm going to react by not doing it. You don't want to have a seared conscience. You don't want to be in a place where anything goes. Then he speaks of a sincere faith, which is a trust in God. Faith is sincere when it's not just merely talk, but it's genuine confidence in God. Paul speaks of those certain men who had fallen away and they had went out and started to teach false doctrines. They wandered away from the truth. They have shot past the goal of the gospel. Now, remember, to sin is to miss the mark. They've shot over the target of the mark, so they can't obtain it. They've gone to meaningless talks. And then some of them who believe they want to be teachers of the law are teaching others that they are able to become acceptable to God by the works that they do. Works righteousness. Matthew 22:29 says, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And then 1 Timothy 6:3-6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords to godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. He lets us recognize that there are those in the ministry that are ambitious. And because they're ambitious, they're trying to build a name for themselves on their personal ideas and not the name of God from which the foundation. What does Paul tell us? You can't build on any other foundation unless it's the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ being the chief cornerstone. They're trying to build a name for themselves. Look lastly here is the congregants that are being addressed by this warning. 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. False teachers will put their self-righteousness above God's gospel. And they have basically taken over and infected this particular church with Jewish legalists. They have said that you have to have Christ and the law, that you have to receive Christ plus the law, and that becoming righteous in Christ is by doing the righteousness of Christ or doing the righteousness of the law. But our righteousness comes from Christ. Otherwise, any righteous act outside of that is what? a filthy rag. So what is wrong with this teaching? It's not wrong to teach people to do good. It's wrong to teach people that they become acceptable to God by doing good. You do good because you what? Become good. When you trust God, God lives in you. And those acts come from the fount that is Him. They're imposed upon our very spirit as He take, as Elder told us, as we decrease, He gonna do what? He increases. So then Paul makes the argument here that the law here is not for the just, but for the unjust. Do you know that the law, regardless of what law it is for the lowest common denominator in people? Are you going to go out and break in somebody's house? So it doesn't make any difference to you whether there's a law against burglary or not, right? You're not going to do it. Are you going to go out and kill someone tomorrow? Well, you're never going to have to deal with the law against murder because you're not going to do that. But there are people who are murderers, burglars, robbers, and they're going to do that. So you have to have a law against that, right? It's the lowest common denominator. So he gives us this whole list of things that we have to deal with. The only law that we have to deal with really is look at Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this world, in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does nothing wrong to labor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So he's telling them that they need to obey that law, the law of Christ, and everything else will handle itself. Now, I want to show you something here. And you need to understand before I say this, I understand that Paul is given a list of sins here. Because he talks about those who strike their mother and father, and really is talking about murdering the mother and father. They have lost their natural affection for them, and that violates the fifth and the sixth commandment. Then he talks about murderers, and that violates the sixth commandment. And he talks about adulterers and sexual perverts and homosexuality, and that violates the seventh commandment. And he talks about enslavers, and that disregards the eighth commandment. And he talks about liars and perjurers, and that is a problem with the what? The ninth commandment. But I want to skip all the way to Leviticus 18 and 22. Again, there's no hierarchy in sin, people, okay? All sin is sin. But if God himself takes a sin and he places it high on his list, and then he gives you at least, I could be one off, I think, 4 to 5 examples in the New Testament referring to how he handled that sin, should make you recognize he's got a problem with that sin. Okay? Are you with me logically here? Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then later on in Leviticus, it says if the two happen, they should be put to death. So he makes it a capital offense. Okay? That's why he says in Romans, when those who know, in 32, those who know that they are sinning and should die, continue to do it and endorse others that do it also. So they recognize that that was a penalty there of death. Now look at Genesis 19:1-11. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom, and Lot saw them, and he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. You may rise up early and go your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed upon them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, you remember that these are two angels masquerading as humans, okay? Lot obviously understood the climate in his city and said, it's not really going to be safe for you to live out here on the town square overnight, because they couldn't travel tonight because they didn't have any lights. So look what happens here. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called Lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we might know them. Now, you understand, know here is not shaking their hands or getting acquainted. This is as Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. Okay? Lot went out to the man at the entrance, shut the door behind him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now, many people tell you the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitality. Now, you couldn't be more hospitable than this guy. Look what he says here in the next statement. Behold, I have two daughters who have never known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Never have I seen such hospitality. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn. Remember, he came to live with them and has now become a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than them. Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break down the door. But the man reached out with their hands and brought Lot back into the house and shut the door. And they struck them with blindness, the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, and they wore themselves out, groping for the door. I want to show you these pictures here of modern day Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting, what you see that looks like sand to you is ash. That's nothing but ash. And you get white ash when you get temperatures of over 6,000 degrees. Next one. This is the one that just wore me out. These are balls of sulfur, terrific balls. If you ever gone to, gee whiz, Hawaii or somewhere there's an active volcano and then it spews its lava and sulfur comes out, whenever they test that sulfur anywhere on the earth, that sulfur is never higher than 40% pure. 40%. The sulfur at Sodom and Gomorrah today is 98% pure. You take a match to that rock and it will light up like a gas stove and burn. If you like, I like to cook on gas, it'll burn perfect blue. Now, if you think you can mock a God who put ash in an area, nothing has ever grown in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the Dead Sea is near there. One part of it is no water, and there's water on the other side of the Dead Sea. Nothing lives in there. It's Dead Sea because the sea itself is dead. And that this can be 98% pure 3,500 years later, and you can light a match to it today. If God doesn't bring judgment on this country, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's never going to happen.
They said the only way you could get this coverage like this in an area, that it had to rain sulfur. Because it's not even one, it's the whole area. You stepping in and you're up to your knees in ash. So I'm telling you, you can go with this world and say they are scientific. You know, those of you who only believe something scientific. Remember, the word omniscient means what? All science. God is omniscient. He's all science. So science isn't higher than God. God created science. Amen. So if you think you can mock a God like that, then you've got another thing coming. If he would do that then, and look, there's four different times, I think it's four or five times, he always goes back, look what I did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Look what I did. Look at it as an example of what I did in Sodom and Gomorrah. They will be worse off than they were in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because remember, people say, well, I think it's more devastating, the flood. Well, the flood happened in Genesis 5, and yeah, the flood took out everybody but one family. But he told us then what? It won't be the flood next time. There'll be what? Fire. And you see, at least with a flood or a rainstorm, you can have an umbrella. But 6,000 degrees sulfur, it ain't too much to walk away from that. So you need to pray. You need to understand that this word is true and everything else is a lie. And when you lean into that, you're going to lean into God's unchanging hand and use something you can trust and believe in. For it's real. Let us pray.